Well, please be seated and take your outline. Join me in the Old Testament minor prophet Micah. We're going to be talking about the birth of Christ this morning. You know, when I see things like what happened to Merv in the first service, and you start getting older. When I was young, I guess I thought I was invincible. How many of you thought that when you were young? And the older I get, the more I realize how frail this old tent of a body is. And then I look at the world around me, and quite honestly, when you look at the world and what's going on in the world, it gets pretty discouraging at times, doesn't it? I mean, headline news like this, terrorism, a growing threat. Religious fanatics say they will not stop until they have world domination. On the domestic front, people are being ripped off through the buying and selling of homes. Corrupt judicial system. How about this phrase? Lawyers will do anything to win. Federal judges caught accepting bribes. And this one, headline news, religious leaders caught in financial scandal. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? What if I were to tell you that those headlines were from 2,700 years ago and that basically nothing has changed? See, these headlines come from the book of Micah, a prophet who lived between about 750 and 686 B.C., a man who had to speak to a nation that was supposedly set apart for God but had become very corrupt. And each of those things were truths. Assyria was a growing terrorist threat that was bent on taking over the entire world. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, people were being ripped off through buying and selling of homes. In chapter 3, verse 11, the judicial system was corrupt. And in the same verse, religious leaders were in financial scandal. This book that describes the decay of the nation of Israel, the woes that had come upon them, and God's impending judgment because of their sin, also has an important verse related to Christmas, to the birth of the Messiah, the one who would redeem men from their fallenness and from their sin. It's a wonderful book. The name Micah, there's another form of it you might have heard, Michael or Mikael, another way to say it. Micah is a name that means who is like God. Some have said it as a phrase like, oh, if you might name your son Michael, hey, Michael, he's like God. But actually, I believe it was better if put in the form of a question. And the question would be, who is like God? And the answer would be, no one. There is no one like God. We have a lot of wrong thoughts about God, but there is truly no one like God. When you study the living and true God, the God of the Scriptures, there is no one like Him at all. In fact, He describes Himself in Isaiah as one whose ways are not like your ways, and my thoughts are not like your thoughts. In fact, He says, as high as the heavens are above what? The earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. Micah says that. Isaiah says that. Who is like God? No one. The context of Isaiah, the passage I was just quoting, was the context of forgiveness. And God says, who forgives like I do? The answer, no one. We're so prone to forgive if. We're so prone to forgive. You do this and do that and do that and maybe I'll forgive you. I won't like you anymore, but I'll forgive you. God says, nobody forgives like I do. How can He forgive? How can He forgive a corrupt nation? How can He forgive people that are ripping others off? How can He forgive judges and lawyers that are corrupt to the core? How can He forgive religious people who are ripping people off and taking the money for their own good? How can He do that? That's what Micah talks about. Micah, like every other book of the Bible, keeps presenting God's standard for men that we can't keep. And then a promise. Once you get to the end of your rope, once you realize, I can't keep God's standard, I have offended a holy God, I am deserving of His wrath, Then God makes a promise. And throughout all the books of the Old Testament, he prophesied and promised a coming Messiah. One who would come and live the perfect life we can't live. Fulfill the righteousness of God. And then suffer in our place. Take the death we deserve. Experience the fullness of God's wrath. Die. Rise from the dead. Ascend to heaven. And then come back and establish a kingdom. That was God's promise. He promised it in the Garden of Eden. He promised it to Noah. He promised it to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He promised it to David, and he fulfilled it in the person of Jesus Christ. Micah talks about that over 700 years before Jesus was born. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Amen? Isn't that what the kids said? It's exactly what these kids were singing about this morning. Micah wrote at the same time as Isaiah and Hosea. At the time, Israel was divided into two separate entities. The north called Israel, the south called Judah. The north had a capital in Samaria, the south had a capital in Jerusalem. Assyria was a growing world empire that was seeking dominion and domination of the entire world. And Micah writes shortly before the northern tribes were taken captive by Assyria and over 100 years before the southern tribes were taken captive by Babylon. And he prophesies not only their near future, but also the far future to the coming of the Messiah and ultimately into his millennial kingdom. And he has two messages, bad news and good news. The bad news, Israel, you're sinful to the core. You're offensive to God and judgment must come. The good news, the Messiah will take the judgment for you. Isn't that great news? That really is what Christmas is all about. If you want to get down to the bottom of it, why did Jesus come? Why was Jesus born? He was born to live and then to what? To die. For who? For us and for God. That he might reconcile us to God. That we might know forgiveness and peace and joy that will last forever. So I want to start today by pointing out what Micah brings out to us about the bad news and then the good news. The bad news he brings out, unlike the other prophets of the day, in fact, it was kind of like the days we're in now. There's a lot of prophets out there that are preaching for a prophet. And they'll tell you what you want to hear. They'll tell you you're wonderful and good and God's glad to have you on your team. God is just so pleased with the way you're living that that's why he's going to give you health, wealth, prosperity, etc. Not true. During that time, there were a lot of prophets like that. And then along comes a guy like Micah who told the truth. He spoke to them and he said on your outline, you can see it. Here's bad news, Israel. You're living in perpetual sin. God sees it. You can't hide it. God sees you as idolatrous and evil. He sees you not devoted to him, but devoted to other things. And anything other than God that has your ultimate affection is an idol. See, well, how could this be? How could Israel do something like this? I mean, what a great background they had. All that God had done, choosing Abraham, making a great nation of him, taking them to Egypt, delivering them from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, all the mighty miracles, all their history. How could they turn their backs on him? Just like we do. Just like we do. And every time they turned their backs on him, he reminded them of his covenant faithfulness. Every time they rebelled, he pointed out to them, you're faithless, but I am faithful. And in spite of your sin, I'm still going to carry out my promise. I'm still going to send the Messiah. Don't worry. There's hope in the midst of your sinfulness. I was thinking about that and thinking about Israel's bad news and their perpetual sin. And quite frankly, it just made me think it sure sounds a lot like America. It sounds like our country. We live in sin even though we're very religious. You say, is America really still that religious? Yeah, Newsweek did a poll. Listen to these statistics. And they're either very religious or they lie. All right, so you can determine which one could be true. They did a survey to find out how Americans viewed Jesus and his birth. 93% of all Americans believe Jesus really lived. 82% see Jesus as God or the Son of God. 79% say they believe Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. 67% think the entire Christmas story is historically accurate, including the virgin birth, angelic proclamation of the shepherds, the star of Bethlehem, and the wise men from the east. 84% consider themselves Christians. Now, what do you think about that statistic? Do you think 84% of Americans are genuinely Christians? 55% said they believe the Bible is literally accurate. Now, that's interesting. 84% are Christians, only 55% believe in the Bible. 52% believe Jesus will return to the earth someday. I'm not sure what the other 32% so-called Christians are going to do. 15% think it'll be during their lifetime. 11% say American society as a whole very closely reflects true Christian values in the spirit of Jesus. And 86% think organized religion has a lot or some influence over life in the United States. Interesting. Whatever they may claim to believe, unfortunately, America is living just like Israel did. Idolatrous, evil, corrupt, ripping people off, hung up with materialism, caught up in drunkenness, lies, deception, infidelity, on and on and on it goes. Micah lists all these sins, real estate ripoffs, idolatry, greed, drunkenness, lies, corruption, etc. That's the bad news. But it's even worse than that, because not only were they in perpetual sin, he gave a prophesied judgment. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And now he's going to tell them, because of the way you've lived, because of your rebellion, because of your sinfulness, your corruption, all that's going on. Verse 1 of chapter 5, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. This was a prophecy of something that was going to happen in the future to Micah's day. In chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, he foretold the fall of Samaria, the northern tribes, and that took place in 722 BC. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 16, he foretold the future fall of Judah, which happened in 586 BC. And now he says, in that coming day, the judge of Israel will be smitten on the cheek. Well, who was that? It was the last king that Judah had, a man named Zedekiah. He would be blinded and hauled off to Babylon. You can read his story in 2 Kings 25. And this was over 100 years future from this prophecy written by Micah. So Micah says, Israel, because of your sin, there is a prophesied coming judgment. But that judgment in the near future will not even compare to the one in the farther future, when God will indeed judge the whole earth. In other words, your sin is going to lead your nation to being destroyed for a time. Well, it had to be discouraging. Then what's our hope? What are we going to do if our king's going to be judged, our nation's going to be judged, we're all going to be taken captive? Then where's the hope? The hope lands in verse 2. And this is the good news. The king is coming. Not King Zedekiah, King Messiah. The real king. The one in the line of David. The one who will reign and rule. The one you've read about in Isaiah. The one who is the Prince of Peace. The one who will rule all to the ends of the earth. And he says in verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And I want to just outline for you some quick things about what this whole story was. And first with the place of the king, the good news that was coming. And where was the king going to be born? The city of what? Bethlehem. He gives it two names because there were actually two Bethlehems in Israel at the time. There was a Bethlehem up in Galilee, and there was the Bethlehem down about 20 or so miles southwest of Jerusalem. And that's the one he's referring to, or 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. So he's saying, born into the house of bread is going to be the ultimate king. Now, when Jesus was here on earth, what did he say? I am the blank of life, the bread of life that has come down from heaven. Jesus knew he was born in the house of bread to become the bread that could bring life to the nation and to individuals. Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. Interesting, he says that it's also too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, the size was so small, the population was so small, it didn't really even show up on their radar. It wasn't considered an important city. It was a nothing little town. It was Podunk, Iowa, is what it was. And people would think, well, wait a minute, why wouldn't the king be born in Jerusalem? I'm going to tell you in a moment. But God prophesied this. What else happened in Bethlehem? Well, way back when, there was a gal named Rachel. She was pregnant and giving birth, and she gave birth in the city of Bethlehem to a son named Benjamin. And then she died. She was buried there, the wife of one of the patriarchs. A little bit later, another story comes along of a lady named Naomi, and Naomi was married and had two sons, and they went and they married two Moabite women, and they were living in the land of Moab. Her husband had died, and then both of her sons died, and she had these two daughters-in-law, and the one you remember was named what? Ruth. And they came back from the land of Moab. The famine was over, and they came to the city of Bethlehem, and that's where the whole story of Ruth takes place. It's amazing, amazing story, and it has much to do with Jesus, because in there is a picture of a redeemer. And because Naomi was broke and she couldn't afford to pay the debt on her land, she couldn't have the land that belonged to her ancestry. And so Ruth goes and she lays at Boaz's feet, and then he agrees to become her kinsman redeemer. See, what does that mean? Well, if you had a relative and you were the closest relative to them, you could pay their debt on their behalf. And then they could be restored to their place. And so Boaz meets Ruth. Some people say that before they met, he was a little bit ruthless, but I'm not sure about that. Maybe not. And my daughter says, no, don't tell that one again, Dad. Okay, I'll write that down, take that up. Okay. Boaz wasn't her nearest family member. So he went to that one. Are you willing to pay it? I'll pay it. You get to take her. I won't pay it. Why not? She's a Moabite. When we couldn't pay our debt, and none of our closest relatives could, God sent who? His son. He had to become one of us, like us, a human. Yet he had to be infinite to pay the price for all men. And that's what God promised he would do. I will send to you one who will be born in an insignificant little town called Bethlehem. You think about that. Why? Why Bethlehem? I don't know all the reasons why. There's a lot of questions we'll ask God someday, but I can tell you this. God never wanted Bethlehem to brag. You know why God picked Bethlehem? It's because we were the greatest city in the area. You know, we did so much for God, and we were such a fantastic place that no wonder he picked Bethlehem. God had also had David born there, the offspring, great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. But John Piper wrote this: why did God pick Bethlehem? Because when he acts this way, we can't boast in the merits or achievements of men, but only in the glorious mercy of God. We can't say, well, of course he set his favor on Bethlehem. Look at the human glory Bethlehem has achieved. All we can say is, God is wonderfully free. He is not impressed by our bigness. He does nothing in order to attract attention to our accomplishments. He does everything to magnify his glorious freedom and mercy. That's why the New Testament says, God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God chose a stable so an innkeeper couldn't boast. Hey, it was my inn that was so nice that he had to be born here. God chose a manger so no woodworker could say, hey, he chose the craftsmanship of my bed. He chose Bethlehem so no one would say it was the greatness of our city. And frankly, he chose you and me. Free and unconditionally, he chose us. So the only one we could ever boast in is Him. Born in Bethlehem, a humble city. The significance of this is overwhelming because when you think about it, the deepest meaning of the littleness and the significance of Bethlehem is that God does not bestow the blessings of the Messiah or the blessings of salvation on the basis of our greatness or our merit or our achievement, does He? We are saved entirely by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Amen? We are insignificant, and yet He chooses to lavish His grace and mercy on us. Then with the angels, we sing glory to God in the highest. God gets the glory. We get the joy. There's no boasting anywhere but in the cross. So the king will be born in Bethlehem. But who is this king? Secondly, the person of the king. Verse 2. He goes on to say about him that from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Insignificant town, very significant birth. Would you agree? And born in Bethlehem was going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God in human flesh. You see, how do you know that was God in human flesh? He says His goings forth are from long ago, even the days of what? Eternity. What is that saying? He had no beginning. All right, who has no beginning but God? Everything else was created, right? God has been eternally existent. Self-existing. So whoever this one is who's going to be born in Bethlehem will have already existed for all eternity prior to that moment. Now there's more to it than that. There's actually the promise even comes from back to all eternity. But we'll get to that in a moment. In other words, this one is eternal, just like Jesus claimed for Himself. He came to the religious leaders of His day. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was. I am. I always have been. I never had a beginning. I will never have an end. Jesus claimed to be eternal. The whole New Testament shouts out He was eternal. By the way, prior to His birth, there were moments where He did come down to earth. I believe in Genesis 18, when God and two angels showed up to meet with Abraham, before the whole thing was Sodom and Gomorrah, that the manifestation in a human form of a person there that we later find out was God was probably the pre-incarnate Christ. So He left the glory of heaven and came down, just manifest Himself as a man for a little while and went back up to His old estate. In Genesis, later in Genesis, He does the same thing with Jacob when he wrestles with him. He does the same thing in Joshua. And then He does the same thing in Daniel chapter 3 when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were thrown into where? Fiery furnace. And three of them are thrown in, and all of a sudden they look down and there's four of them walking around. And the king goes, hey, that one, that extra one looks like the Son of God. It was. It was Jesus there defending His three faithful men. So He had appeared before, but it was always temporarily. He always came as an adult and then left. There's something different about this one, folks. This is where He comes down into the womb as a couple of cells and grows and grows and is born and then lives a life and has to go through all of that humiliation to then become the man that could suffer and die in our place. He partook of everything we've ever experienced and never sinned. I was thinking about that, what that means to me, but I'm thinking, what could that have meant to the angels? Think about that for a moment. Kind of transport yourself up to heaven and think about the angels, because from the time they were created, we don't know how far back in eternity they were created. I believe it was sometime before the world was created, before the universe was created. They were created. And you go way, way back, and from the time they've known Him, all they've ever known Him as is absolute glory. Unbelievable infinite power. And they would see Him and they would see the brightness of His light. And the Bible describes God as dwelling in unapproachable light. It describes Him as light. And He puts on a robe of light. So He is just this beaming glorious light. In fact, when we get to the final times in the eternal state, there's not even a need for a what? Sun. Because who's the light? Jesus is. So this glorious light. So these angels in Isaiah 6 had to fly into the presence of God, and with two wings they covered their eyes, and two they covered their feet, and with two they flew, screaming out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, 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 Father, Son, Spirit. The whole earth is full of Your glory. And then One day, he takes off his crown. He takes off his glorious robe. And he starts going down to go into the womb of a virgin, become one of us. Can you imagine what the angels are thinking? Are you kidding me? You're going to do what? See, 1 Peter tells us that our salvation is something to which angels long to look. They look at it and it blows their minds. Why? Because angels didn't have a chance to be saved. Angels, once they sinned, they were sealed. They were either damned to hell or they were sealed into heaven for eternity. But all of a sudden, these people, when they sin, when they rebel, when they fall, they can be forgiven and restored. It had to blow their minds. He, the Holy One, is going to go down to that holy mess and stay there? And he's going to grow up like one of them and he's going to go. You've got to be kidding. They had to be watching with minds just wrestling through what is happening here. And all of a sudden, this concept of grace began to flood their minds. And then they watched as he was born. God in human flesh, you would think after his regal position in heaven, he would be born in a nice place. But oh no, oh no. Not even born up in Nazareth where he could have been with his family, but this so-called ruling of the rule of the time, like, hey, I want your tax money. That sound familiar? I want your tax money, and I'm going to show you how powerful I am. I'm going to make everybody go back to their home city. Well, couldn't they just pay the taxes where they were? Sure, but he makes this capricious decision to flaunt his power and to send people back, not knowing that every decision he made was controlled by God. That God was behind that decision to fulfill his prophecies that the baby would be born where? In Bethlehem, just like he said. And the angels are watching all of this. And then when he's born, it had to boggle their minds. And they're watching as he lays there in a feeding trough. The creator of glory, the one who lived eternally, the one who created all things, not on a kingdom, not on a throne, not with glorious, not with shouts, laying there in a feeding trough. And the humility had to blow their minds. What's this all about? Then on their way back to heaven, they see the shepherds in the field. They're so amazed at God's grace, they stop and they proclaim to the shepherds, "Behold, today is born for you in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the God, the ruler, the one you've been waiting for all these years. He's been born in the city of David. Go check it out." And then they head off to heaven after singing and praising and shouting, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." Right? I don't know what they sing, but that's just a good song. Well, this leads to the promises of the king. Verse 2 and 4. It says, "From you one will go forth for me." What is that? Who's the me? It's God. God is saying, he's going forth to accomplish my plan. What is that? The promise I made to Abraham. The promise I made to David. I made a promise, I'm going to keep it. Why did he do it? Why? Why would God subject his son to such despicable conditions? For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him, trusts in him, will not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. That's why. He made a promise. This Messiah had not only existed for eternity, but his eternal plan was to save fallen men. He would come and he would fulfill the Davidic covenant. He would come to Bethlehem and become a ruler and a shepherd. And all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. So the place, the person, the promise, and then the power of the king, verse 3 and 4. Talks about a time when God was going to bring Israel back to regather them to the land, to restore them to the land, and then he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So he's saying this one is going to be a mighty king. He's going to rule. He's going to conquer all the nations. He's going to set up a kingdom where there's peace and joy. And he has the power to do so, to protect and to provide. And there'll be no pockets of resistance anywhere. Why? What's the point? Why go through all this? So that we might know the peace of the king. In Micah 4, verse 3, it says this. This might be a verse you're very familiar with. You've heard this before. It's been on Hallmark cards. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And then you go to Micah 5, verse 5, and his very first phrase, and he is our peace. Isaiah called him the Prince of what? Peace. A wonderful counselor. One who could bring peace and reconciliation. Who did we need to be reconciled to? First and foremost to God. And after that to one another. And he came to accomplish that. See, we would love to have political, military peace, right? We'd love if the terrorism would stop, if the suicide bombings would end, if people didn't have to send soldiers to Iraq, Afghanistan, and other places to try to preserve peace. There's a coming day when there will be peace. But that peace isn't nearly as powerful as the peace we need to have between us and the Almighty God, who's going to pour out his wrath someday on those who don't know him, who have been in sin. In Micah 7, verses 7 through 9, Micah talks about how he knew he had that. As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Micah says, hey, I know personally I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed God. I know I've sinned just like the rest of you nation. I'm not pointing a finger at you and like I haven't done anything. I'm as guilty as all of you are. By the way, you know that that's true about me too? Ask my mother-in-law. She'll tell you. I'm as sinful as the rest of you. Do I deserve hell? Absolutely. Am I going to get hell? No. Why not? Because God so loved the world. He sent the Messiah. He kept his promise. He's fulfilling his covenant. And I have one who took my place so I could be forgiven. How forgiven? As far as the east is from the west, my sins have been removed. To the depth of the sea, my sin is gone. God throws my sins behind his back, Isaiah 38 says. He remembers my sins no more, Jeremiah 31 says. He treads our sin underfoot, Micah 7:19, and he casts our sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that pretty good? How far is the east is from the west? Infinite distance, correct? We're not talking about circular, a line. And as far as that is from that, an infinite, that's how far God has removed my sin from me. I will never, ever, ever have to experience the wrath of God because it has been taken away. Isn't that fantastic news? That's why Jesus came. That's what this whole thing's about. That's why he was sent. This was God's promise. I will do for you what you cannot do. And when I do it for you, and all you do is just respond to my grace, and I'm even going to give you the ability to believe, I'm going to give you the ability to repent, I'm going to draw you to myself, then you just respond to that, and guess what? You get joy everlasting, forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and you can be reconciled to me forever and ever and ever. Amen. What a glorious gift. That's what it's all about, folks. So the bad news is, and I've given you a whole outline for that on your notes there, the bad news is we're sinful, we're fallen, we're held accountable. The wages of sin is death. We'll be separated from God forever. There's nothing we can do. Our good works can't merit anything. We can't jump across the gulf. We can't get there, but Jesus paid the way. And if we have a relationship with him, we know God personally, and we will know him forevermore. Micah knew the bad news. In chapter 7, verse 16, nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord their God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. But, verse 18, who is a God like you? Does it sound familiar? Whose name is that? Micah. Who's a God like you? God, for 7 chapters, I've talked about how rebellious and awful this nation is. We had a few little respite there about the Messiah you're going to send. And who's a God like you? Who forgives sins? Who wipes out iniquity? Who does it but you, God? Only you. There is none other. And you have taken care of this because of your unchanging love to Abraham. You're keeping the promise you swore to our forefathers. Jesus is king. See, man, it sounds like in Micah he was going to come and establish all that right away. Well, Micah couldn't tell that he was going to come once to bring forgiveness. He's going to come the second time bringing judgment. And the question is, are we ready? That's why I've given you extensive notes you can take home with you and read over and think about and pray about and look up the verses about the salvation that is offered you. But here's my question for you. Are you ready to see Jesus face to face? He is coming back, you know. I don't care what the percentage of Americans are who say they think he's coming back. God's not taking a poll on that one and go, well, maybe I won't come back. No, he's coming back, right? Are you ready to meet him? Not because you're religious, not because some relatives, not because you go to church, not because you've done. Are you ready to meet Jesus because you've fallen on your knees and you've come to him in humility? Jesus was born in a humble city. He's only born in humble hearts. He won't come to people that are proudful. There is no pride allowed. We've got to come humbly and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have nothing to offer you. I need Jesus. I need his righteousness. I need his forgiveness. I need his grace. There is nothing I have to offer you. Please, Jesus, take over my life. I'll turn from all my other stuff and I will follow you. But please come in and take over now. That kind of heart. Jesus says, he, the Father, and the Spirit will come and abide there. Is that the condition of your heart today? Diane's going to sing a song for us as we close. Come on up, hon. And I want you to think about the words of the song. Steve sang a song about how right it was for Jesus to be born in a stall because where else would a lamb be born? But he's going to come back, and the second time he's coming back as king, judge, ruler. The first Noel, the last Noel. Listen to this song and let the Lord speak to your heart.